Let me encourage you, if you have your Bible with you, to find your way to Luke chapter 13. We are still in a context in which, if you recall, our Lord had gone to a meeting at a Pharisee's home, had a meal with him, lots of discussion ensued. And as they left, large crowd, it said the crowd was so great that they were trampling upon one another. Many thousands had gathered around, and there was a lengthy discussion, interrupted with some questions. The one who said, you know, Lord, tell my brother to share the inheritance. And we'll see another encounter will come along as well as we're coming towards the end of that lengthy meeting. Chapter 13, verse 9, which is where we will go today. We're going to cover verses 1 to 9. We'll close out this encounter this day. But our Lord has done quite a bit of teaching, challenging hearts, and we see that continue in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling his parable. This parable: a man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." And so we see then our Lord first responding to some people that come and visit with him. They tell him, it says, it's on the same occasion, so Luke is helpful. It's the same as the meeting continues. Here's some others in the crowd. I don't know if they'd been there for the whole time, waiting to say something, or maybe they arrived on the scene, but they bring news from Jerusalem, because that's where the temple is, that's where the sacrifices are offered, that the Galileans had been slaughtered by Pilate. Now, we're not told many details, but you notice, there's, if you're reading this, do you kind of sense that this is something that was well known? They came to report to him about the Galileans, whose blood was mixed with their sacrifices. This, the way Luke describes that, it seems that's a well-known event. And so, for example, if I said we all know about 9/11, I imagine in a couple thousand years someone's going to say 9/11. Is that some magical number? We're thinking about September 11th and the towers in New York. We just mentioned 9/11. Isn't it tragedy? Isn't it tragic that we can? There's certain, like more recently, we can say we all remember Newtown, and we think about the school in Connecticut where there was the shooting. Different situations like that, we can say we recall this, and just give a quick description. Well, in the same way, the Galileans, whom Pilate mixed their blood with their sacrifices. Somehow the way this reads, it sounds like it may be something that has just happened. Or perhaps it's recent enough that Jesus had heard about it. The timing isn't exactly clear, but what's clear is these came, and the way it says they announced it to him, it's as if, Lord, you wouldn't believe what had happened. And it's interesting to see how our Lord responds, because one of the questions we might ask, notice how brief, they reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. There's not a lot of details. And they reported, but clearly they're looking for some kind of a response. What's their intent? What it is that they're striving for? First of all, let me just again say, we don't know about this particular event from non-biblical history. So when we read, for example, Josephus or others, this particular incident is not described, but it fits everything we know about Pilate. and frankly with the Galileans. There was another occasion, for example, where he slaughtered a number of Galileans on Mount Gerizim. It seems like Galilee was a place where there was some tensions and some resistance and some resentment building up. And so there were problems up in Galilee. And when Herod actually did slaughter some Galileans, when Pilate did that, that seems to have broken his relationship with Herod. You remember later on in the trials of Jesus, he sends Jesus to Herod, and that restores their relationship. So there was a tension. Herod was over the Galilean region, and he and Pilate were back and forth. But we know from history, one, Pilate was ruthless. I was reading one account, for example, that there was a crowd gathering, and so he sent his Roman soldiers in capes so that their uniforms didn't show, and he sent them with weapons so they could just attack in the midst of a crowd and riot and cause problems. So we don't know this particular incident, and it may have been because the Galileans may have done something to incite Pilate's response that Josephus may have not mentioned it. As a historian, he tended to be very pro. He was writing for Romans, but kind of giving them the Jewish slant. And he had a knack for, first of all, making himself always look like a hero. Somehow Josephus was always the good guy when he was involved in something. But he may have particularly, said, well, this one doesn't look to make the Jewish people look good. Pilate was, I'm not going to tell him about that one. All that to say, we don't know this event outside of the Bible, but it fits with what we know of the characters of history. But notice what it says Pilate did. He mingled their blood with their sacrifices. That's a graphic way of describing they were slaughtered while they were slaughtering their sacrifices. There was only one place you could offer an offering, a sacrifice, that was in the priestly court of the temple. Remember the temple precincts? There was the area where even Gentiles could go and pray. But then there was a wall that separated the Gentiles from the Jews, and Jewish women could gather in this area, and then only Jewish men and priests could gather in one area, and then inside the temple itself, only priests could go into the holy place, and only the high priest into the Holy of Holies. There was this concentric barriers to entrance. Gentiles were not allowed in the place of sacrifice. But the Galileans must have so troubled Pilate that he sent his soldiers right into the temple precincts to slaughter them while they were offering their animals. This is like a church massacre, and that's exactly what this was. Here they were in the act of worship, and Pilate slaughtered these Galileans. We don't even know how many, but it's the sort of thing that you can just imagine. It sent shockwaves throughout the land. Just like we did, for example, after 9/11. We were in shock, and everywhere you went, no matter where you were, people were talking about it. I remember just recently with the Newtown shootings, that walking into the bank, and, that's all the people were talking about. Can you believe it? How tragic. When I lived in Israel, and I remember in the dorm one time, there was a case where terrorists came down from Lebanon to one of the northern villages and went into a nursery of all things and slaughtered the children in the nursery. And I remember walking out into the hallway in the dorm. Have you ever walked into a situation, everyone's talking about something, and you're, what's going on? And it was, they were all talking in very fast Hebrew. And so I knew something was wrong. But slow down. What's going on? Slow down. What's happening? But I remember just seeing the faces of shock and people just shaking their heads. Children's, infants. This is who you declare war on? I mean, this is shock and horror. That's the spirit here. And so what is it they're saying to Jesus? Are they saying, your first thought is, are they trying to make the Galileans with Jesus rise and go fight Pilate? Well, I think Jesus is addressing a different question. Notice his response. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" That suggests to me that the nice thing is with Jesus, he knows what's in the heart. And so I'm gathering that this, if it wasn't exactly put into words, Jesus knew what was in their heart. Their attitude is, look how bad those Galileans must have been that God allowed them to be slaughtered in the temple. Notice how our Lord and His wisdom goes directly to the heart. He knows what their heart attitude is. The Galileans must have been so bad. That was a common thing of their thinking. That was a common approach to thought in the days of Jesus and throughout the Old Testament period, even all the way back to Job in the earliest times of the Old Testament. Remember Job when he was going through those terrible times of disease and suffering? And his three friends, and I'm always a little uncomfortable calling them three friends. The three men who showed up to set him straight. Now, here's some of the remarks they made. Remember now, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? That's one of the comments that was made to Job. They kept trying to say, Job, you are suffering terribly. You know what that tells me? You must be terribly evil. Because notice what they said. Remember how now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? That's Job 4:7. Or they also said, is it because of your fear of God that He corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? That's Job 22, verses 4 and 5. So, in Job's case, when he was suffering, his antagonists, his counselors, came to him and said, Job, why don't you confess your guilt? And he was saying, what guilt? You wouldn't be suffering like this if you weren't really bad, a lot worse than us. Because we're not suffering, you are, therefore you are a worse person. You know, the disciples, now that let's go a couple thousand years forward into the days of Jesus. Remember when they're walking by and they see a man born blind? John 9, verses 2 and 3. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. You know, their first assumption was, this person's suffering terribly. Can you imagine being born blind? Obviously, it's punishment from God. And by the way, can you look at the insensitivity? Often people who have vision problems have improved hearing. You know, they're standing there like at a museum looking at this fellow who's begging because he's born blind and saying, let's talk theoretically. Who caused his blindness, his parents or him? Or he did he? You know, but that's the assumption. It wasn't, is sin related? Is sin the issue here or is there something else going on? No, they just assume he's suffering must be sin. So you see that mindset. We get it reversed, I notice, in our culture. People don't like to think about sin. They don't like to think about judgment or punishment. So they don't say this kind of thing. Rather, they reverse it. If something nice happens, people will say, boy, you must be living right. I remember one time coming into a tire place to get the tire fixed. And we must have been living right. Now, by the grace of God, this tire that was split wide open got us to the tire store. And when the guy looked at this tire, he said, you must be living right. That's not good. You know, that's our assumption. But in both cases, you get what you deserve. If you come out really get a good circumstance, you must be living right. If you come out really suffering, you must be living wrong. And so these Galileans to be slaughtered while worshiping, boy, they must be wicked. Notice how our Lord goes straight to the heart of the matter. In verse 2, Jesus said to them, do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? He says, first of all, he says, think through the logic there. Does it make sense that these are the most wicked Galileans that exist? Because why did they suffer when other Galileans don't? Are you really going to say that these are the worst Galileans on the face of the earth? That's why they suffered like this? But then he goes further. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Instantly, Jesus takes it to their heart. He's a master of that, isn't he? And again, I am struck by his wisdom and his skill in dealing with people. When people come to him with questions, our Lord has the wisdom to look beyond the question. To look to what is going on in your heart that you're asking me this. And he goes past the question straight to their heart. First of all, he gives a quick bit of logic. If you're saying that they're being punished, that this is some, you know, universal judgment principle, then they must be the worst Galileans on the face of the planet, that they suffered while others don't. But they well know, well, they're more wicked people than those Galileans. So that doesn't make sense. But then he goes to the real issue, what's going on in your heart? They were quick, like those disciples. Here's a man born blind. Jesus, who's the sinner that caused the blindness? And Jesus says, let's talk about your heart. And so our Lord here hears their questions and says, let's talk about you. You know, it's very easy, isn't it, to talk about other people's problems? Frankly, I'm a lot more comfortable doing that. It's easier. I'd like to talk about some of yours. As a matter of fact, I have a list. But we're quick to look at someone else's problem, someone else's guilt, someone else's sin. And Jesus says to them, what about you? For example, one of the things people will sometimes say when they want to give you a little smoke cloud about, you know, why they shouldn't consider the gospel. Well, wait a minute. If salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, what about the person out in the jungle who's never heard the gospel? Now, in all reality, they don't care at all about the person in the jungle. They're just trying to take the attention away from themselves. And Jesus, as a master teacher, quickly takes them, as they're talking about the guilt of the Galileans, and says, well, you know, you're wrong about the justice of God, but let's talk about your heart. Speaking of the justice of God, are you ready for the justice of God? And notice his stern warning. I tell you, no, it's not their guilt that brought them on this, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He looks at this crowd and says, you are all ready to perish, just like they did. You are all ready to meet God, and if you don't repent of your sin, you will come under the judgment of God. It's interesting to me, by the way, how often we think of our Lord Jesus and the reputation he has in culture. He's still very well spoken of. He's regarded as a great teacher. You know, Jesus, meek and mild, compassionate and caring, loving. How often have you said it? You know, Jesus is much more loving than you people. Well, notice here, Jesus is looking people in the eyes and saying, you are all guilty, and if you don't get right with God, you will perish. That's pretty strong language. Never mind the Galileans, not that he doesn't care about them, but what is going on in your heart, he says. Are you ready to meet God? If you do not repent, you will perish. And there he's not talking about Pilate slaughtering them. He's talking about eternal judgment from God. Notice one last thing. This group that came to Jesus, it seems to me that they've just come from the Jerusalem area with the news. And so they're probably Jerusalemites or Judeans. And frankly, Judeans and Galileans didn't get along real well. And so they were probably gloating, saying there, these Galileans got what they deserved. Now notice what Jesus does in verse 4. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Now he takes it to a situation that happened in Jerusalem. A tower fell and killed 18 men. Inhabitants of Jerusalem. So now we're not talking about Galileans. Oh, Galileans, of course they are going to be judged by God. No, we're talking about people that live in the holy city. When that tower fell on them, he said, is that because of their guilt? So he's trying to make them think, does every catastrophe mean that somehow people are guilty and under the judgment of God. That was a common way of thinking. And may I say, it's a problem we have today. Don't people do the same sort of thing today? I've got a good quote here from a friend of mine. I'll read it to you in just a moment. But when catastrophes happen, aren't there some that will quickly start making pronouncement, this is the judgment of God? Haven't you heard that? Right after the towers fell in New York City, weren't there people announcing, this is judgment for that? When a tsunami hits, when a hurricane hits, when an earthquake hits, don't you hear a different one saying, ah, see, there's the judgment of God. And notice what Jesus is saying. Don't do that. Don't try to presume that you know what God is doing. There's only one way that we can know for a fact what God is doing. That's if God tells us what He is doing. For example, Deuteronomy 29:29 comes to mind. A good passage to kind of keep in mind. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may know, that we may do all the words of this law. God's word tells us what we need to know. He doesn't tell us why He, in His sovereign providence that we're learning about in the catechism, why the tower fell and killed the 18. Or why the towers came down in an act of terrorism and killed the 3,000 or so. That's more like the pilot slaughter than the tower falling. The tower falling is more like the tsunami or the earthquake. In both incidences, in the providence of God, people perished. It's a tragic, tragic thing. But it's not our place to presume to speak for God. This is the judgment of God. And it's an embarrassment sometimes, as you probably had to deal with, and I have, in some of these events, and these various ones will get on the radio, get on the internet, make their pronouncements. This is the judgment of God for this. Jesus told us 2,000 years ago, don't do that. And so we need to be careful, whether it's on the big scheme, this is God's judgment, or whether it's on the small scheme where you see someone going through something and you say, God is judging you. The question to ask is, how do you know? Yes, God does judge. God does chastise. But how do I know specifically what He's doing? He doesn't tell us, and so I shouldn't presume to speak for Him. That's what Jesus is saying. What He is saying instead is, here's what we should do. Look at your own heart. But while I'm on that point, let me just read a quote from a kind of an older quote from a Baptist fellow you've heard of, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You know that name, right? In 1861, he preached a sermon, and he starts off by saying it's been a rough year. There are a lot of things that have happened, and one of the things apparently had happened, there had been a railroad accident in which many perished. It happened on a Sunday. And so many were quick to announce, see, what are you doing riding a train on the Lord's Day? God was punishing you. And Mr. Spurgeon was quick to say, I honor the Lord's Day. But this is wrong to say that's what was going on. So here's a couple of statements he makes. Let us take heed that we do not draw the rash and hasty conclusion from terrible accidents that those who suffer by them suffer on account of their sins. So 2,000 years ago, in Jesus' day, they were saying it. 2,000 years before that, in the days of Job, they were saying it. Now they're saying it in 1861, and now they're saying it in 2000, and 2001, and 2011, and 2012. Here's something else he said. I only testify and declare that accidents are not to be viewed as punishments for sin. For punishment belongs not to this world, but the world to come. So the first thing I think we need to derive from this when Jesus is confronting them is he's trying to make it clear. Please don't think that you can speak for God. That's more superstition than revelation. Kind of reminds me of the situation. Remember in the book of Acts when Paul was in the shipwreck? Remember the situation where he warned them, you know, just stick with the boat and all that. And finally, they crash on the shore. And as they're getting off and everyone survives, Paul comes to shore. They're building a fire. Everyone on the ship had survived by the grace of God. And then while he's building a fire, a viper comes out and plants on them. And so all the natives of the town, of the area, are looking on and saying, well, here's what happened. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt, this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice is not allowed to live. Again, that's whether it be pagan or religious folks. The assumption is, there it is. God's getting you because you're an evil person. Well, God worked so moved. Remember, he just shook off the viper into the fire, died, and he stayed safe. And then they wanted to worship him as a god. But here's the point. We cannot say this tragedy is because that person deserved it in their sin, their personal sin. Nor can we say this great, wonderful thing that happened is because they're such a good person. Look across the face of the world. Some of the most wicked people in the world are living in splendor. Some of the most godly people in the world are living in squalor. Right there, that destroys the concept. Your circumstances are the evidence of God's perfect justice in this world for your sin or your righteousness. Well, so here's, let's learn that lesson. Next time you see a catastrophe happen, be careful. Don't pronounce the judgment of God. Be careful of trying to say this is what God is doing in your life. Have you had people come up to you and tell you that? Sometimes that'll happen. Here's what God, I know God's will for your life. When someone comes up and tells you that, step back a couple steps. Listen carefully. Be careful when someone pronounces to you, unless they're telling you, and I do. I can tell you what God would say to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Okay? So in other words, if I can fairly and accurately apply a verse of Scripture to you, that's one thing. But to just say, you know, I know why you're suffering. I know God's plan for you. Be careful. He says, don't do that. Notice then, have you noticed the phrase that our Lord uses here? Did you notice this verses 3 and 5? They are the exact same statement. That's interesting. You know the concept in the Bible, when you see repetition, you're supposed to pay careful attention to that. It's like it's almost like a song with the refrain repeating here. So whether it's the brutal, horrific slaughter of worshipers, or the tragic accident of the tower falling, the lesson is the same. What about you? I tell you, no, it's not an issue of them being the great sinners. But here's what I tell you. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Our Lord's primary message is, what does this mean for you? Those people died, whether in a horrific act of brutality or in a tragic collapse of a building. We might put it in a horrific attack of terrorism or in a tragic blast of the power of nature in a tornado, a tsunami, an earthquake. In both cases, most unexpectedly, great numbers of people instantly entered into their eternal destiny. And the lesson we're to take home from that is not to discern, here is God's plan and justice. The real lesson is, am I ready to be ushered in to God's presence? Rather than announcing, here's what God did on 9/11. Here's why he allowed those terrorists to bring down those buildings. The real question is, we should have been examining our own hearts and saying, look at that. Think of the hundreds and hundreds of people who went to work that day And as they sat at their desk that morning, probably the biggest thing they were trying to think through was, you know, were they going to get the pastrami or the roast beef at lunch? They had no idea that in moments they'd be standing before God. Were they ready? And the lesson is, rather than try and figure out about them, is to try and figure about me. Where am I with the Lord? Where are you? If I can put it rather directly to you, unless you repent, you will perish. Now, what does that word repent mean? It means simply a turning around. It means turning from my service of sin and my rebellion against God and turning away from that sin and turning to God in faith. Turning from sin, turning to God is simply what repentance is. It's recognizing that I have been choosing a path of living for myself. As Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has gone to his own way. That's us. We go our own way. Repentance is to turn from going my way to his way. To trusting in Christ as Savior, to coming for him for forgiveness, the one who died in my place. Coming to him to, on the basis of that, trusting in him and asking his forgiveness of that sin and following him. That's repentance. And what he says is, unless you repent, you will perish. Is that message clear in your life? I'm going to give you a third hand, I think it's a third or fourth hand quote. J.C. Ryle said, Ford said, that Philip Henry said, okay? You got that in your notes? Some people do not like to hear much of repentance. Again, that's 150 years ago. Here we are, and it's the same concept. Some people do not like to hear much of repentance, but I think it is so necessary, this man said, that if I should die in the pulpit, I should desire to die preaching repentance. And if I should die out of the pulpit, I should desire to die practicing it. Because there is the repentance that turns from my sin to my Savior and in life and coming to him in salvation. But then there's the daily repentance, because you know what the problem is? I continue to have sin in my heart and in my ways. And I continue to need to recognize my disobedience, my self-will, and turn from it to him. But in terms of salvation, unless you repent, you will perish. And Jesus thought that was so important. Twice he uttered that refrain to them. Unless you will perish. So he expresses from that the importance of the matter. Then he goes on to tell them a tale to express the urgency of the matter. And that's these last verses here, starting at verse 6 to 9. And Jesus began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it, put in the fertilizer. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down." Now here's, first of all, agriculturally, and it's again interesting, you can hear this kind of discussion going on back then. The rabbis would say, if a tree doesn't produce fruit after a while, get rid of it. The land is too precious for a fruitless tree. Cut it down. And one of the things they would do back then is they would dig around it. Sometimes they would dig to kind of raise it so the water would stay closer to the tree. And they would apply fertilizer. Now, that wasn't Scott's nitrogen. It was God's provision of fertilizer that they would put around the tree. Now, the interesting thing is figs didn't need all that attention. There are some trees that need lots of attention. There's some bushes that need lots of attention. You know, I know there's certain kinds like azaleas, right? If you know azaleas, they need a certain kind of pH in the soil. That's why if you go by my house, you'll see no azaleas. You know, I'm not going out with litmus paper to take care of. It's enough that maybe I'll get water on them. Certain kinds of bushes, plants, trees need lots of attention. Some don't. Figs didn't need lots of attention. Now, frankly, this might seem a little upsetting to you, but it really bothered me that he was planting a big fig tree in the middle of a vineyard. Vineyards need sun. Fig trees are tall and put out a lot of shade. And it bothered me until I thought about our friend Arturo, who's planting, you know, the coffee to help support his village and the ministries there. One of the things he said he would be doing is planting fruit trees in the midst of the coffee. And my thought is, why are you doing that? That's going to take water away from your coffee plants. That's going to take up valuable sun. He said, a couple reasons. One, it gives a place for the workers to find shade. And I said, first you want a shady tree, but then he said, you want a fruit tree. We like citrus because when you're out there picking coffee, it's great to come in under the shade and pick an orange or something and eat that and get refreshed and go back out. I mean, talk about planning. That makes sense. Well, surely enough, that seems like that's what was going on here. Figs and vines were often mentioned together. And so they would plant, apparently, the fig trees or something like that. First of all, it's a great fruit that's refreshing. But also, it produces a great shade that gives wind protection to the vines. It gives shade and nutrients for the worker. And so they planted fig trees. And so here's the point. A fig tree is taking up sun. It is taking up soil and nutrients. If it's not producing fruit, they got the chainsaw. Well, they didn't get the chainsaw, but they removed it because it was using up good soil. Now, do you think Jesus was really mentioning this as a way of teaching us agriculture? So you're going to go now in your vineyard and plant fig trees or cut down fruitless fig trees? No. Obviously, there's a lesson here. The fig tree was often a picture of Israel. And notice what it says. For 3 years it expected fruit. By then a fig tree was definitely supposed to be producing. But how long was Jesus' ministry publicly? About 3 years. And so for 3 years he had come seeking fruit from Israel. Now that doesn't mean he was expecting them to hand him figs. What's he been talking about? Did you notice twice he said, unless you repent, you will perish? He was talking about the fruit of repentance. The fruit that comes from repentance. Remember when people came to John asking for to be baptized as an expression of their repentance, what did he say? Matthew 3:8. Bear the fruits worthy of repentance. Demonstrate in your life that you've truly turned from your sin and turned to God. Is your repentance genuine? And so here what he's saying is, here's this one who kept this Lord, he's called, Sir, is Lord. For 3 years he's been coming and giving every advantage to this fig tree to produce fruit. Our Lord gave every advantage to the nation to give forth the fruit of repentance. And the warning is, the season of opportunity will pass. And the axe will fall at the root. You might be thinking of some passages in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6:2. God says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, Paul says. Or as he said in Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? What he's saying there is, look how much blessing God has poured in your life, and you still have life. That in itself is a testimony to the loving, merciful kindness of God who has given you opportunity and time to turn to him. Failure to repent. Notice, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. You might ask the question, is it God's will for me to repent? Are you alive? Then you are a beneficiary of the goodness and kindness of God, and his command to you is, unless you repent, you will perish. It's not even simply an invitation. It's a command. Turn from your sin to God. The warning being, when the time is up, the tree comes down. So some might even think, I'll repent later. I'll trust God later. There were kings in the ancient world that thought baptism is what got them saved. They put off baptism late in their life so they could have more time for sin. That's good. You can put it in your calendar when you're going to repent. That's a good and safe thing to do. The one problem is, can you have a guarantee of that? You know, the real honesty is, you have no guarantee you will even leave this building, let alone get home, let alone get to next year. Again, think about the people who went to work on 9/11. Who would have thought that an aircraft would come flying through the walls of that building and send them crashing into eternity? Or who would have thought, for the ones who got on the airplane and are thinking busily of what their week is going to hold? Or who would have thought that a parent dropping their child at school said the very last goodbye as they watched them walk into those halls? You have no guarantee. God owes you no guarantee. And so our Lord, in a very powerful and passionate manner, full of compassion and mercy, and brutally true, says, unless you repent, you will perish. And learn from this fig tree, you cannot put off the fruit of repentance, because the axe is coming. And God has poured out mercy and goodness to you as a call to repentance. If you squander that, you are more accountable. And so my words to you today are very simple. Unless you repent, you will perish. And I have to ask you, have you repented? Have you seen your sinfulness, turned from it, and turned to Christ? And may I remind you about the issue of fruit. When some people came to John and said, yeah, we'll take the baptism of repentance, he said, go away. I know you. Where's the fruit of repentance? Demonstrate the reality that you have turned from and to by your life. So one thing you might ask yourself, have I truly repented? Is there any fruit? Is there evidence of life? Unless you repent, you will perish. Don't waste the goodness of God in responding. But I like what Mr. Ryle said, that Mr. Ford said, that said, that he preached repentance. He either wanted to die preaching it or die practicing it. A minister who preached repentance felt that it was his part of his daily practice to repent. Again, be careful. Perhaps we're even sitting here thinking, you know, this is a great message for so-and-so. They need to repent. You have missed it. I have missed it. If that's our attitude. Because what is Jesus constantly doing? Not quite, but almost saying, never mind them. What about you? Have you repented unto salvation? And are you repenting in your walk with the Lord? Because if you haven't heard it before, let me just say this. Unless you repent, you will perish. Gracious Father, thank you for sending your Son to kindly give us this truth. Father, deliver us from being like these who want to talk about the spiritual condition of others without examining ourselves.
How I pray, Father, that each heart here will know Christ as Savior. Lord, if there are any who are confused or uncertain or deceived, may the fruitlessness of their life demonstrate to them the need to repent lest they perish. Father, for those of us who are your children and by your grace see some fruit in our lives and evidence of your mercy, deliver us from complacency. May we see the importance and urgency of regularly walking in repentance. May the quickness of our turn from sin increase. May the closeness of our walk towards you grow daily. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our merciful Savior. Amen.